All right, well, we're going to begin in John 5. Now, let me first start where we started a few weeks ago with a quote from the early church father, Augustine. Remember, he gave some helpful comments about embarking on a study of the Trinity. You'll remember this. Now, he said these words, "I will be attempting to say things that cannot altogether be said as they are thought by a man, or at least as they are thought by me. In any case, when we think about God, the Trinity, we are aware that our thoughts are quite inadequate to their object and incapable of grasping God as he is." Augustine's words capture really what it's like to study the Trinity, to plumb the depths of Scripture and the breadth that is the triune God. But later, Augustine eventually said, regarding articulating the Trinity, he said, "We cannot keep silent on the matter. We cannot keep silent on the matter. And we can't keep silent here in Omega." It's our goal this morning to continue traversing the Trinity. And by specifically looking at the Trinity as it relates to the works or the acts of God. That's going to be our focus. Last time we focused on one God, three persons. This morning we're going to focus on the works or the acts of God. Now, in the very first verse of Scripture, and we'll get to John 5 in just a minute, but in the very first verse of Scripture, God reveals, the pages of Scripture reveal that God works. God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, God created the world, and on the seventh day, God rested. So God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. And then after the sixth day, it says that God rested. But resting, God that is, resting on the seventh day was never intended to mean that God no longer does what? That he no longer works. God indeed did rest from creating, but God surely continued to work and continues today. Now, in John 5, this is crucial for us to see because Jesus lays out for us a theology of work. He lays out a theology of work. Now, you'll remember the context in John 5. Jesus is being looked upon, examined, and searched out by the religious leaders of the day, right? And Jesus heals on what day of the week? On the Sabbath. Jesus, of course, healed on any day of the week, but here in particular, John 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Look down at verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, healing a man, on the Sabbath. But he answered them." And now, no, I want you to see these words. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So although God rested on the seventh day of creation, and the nation of Israel, as we have come to know, was called to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, this never meant that God wasn't working. This is what Jesus tells us. If you look at verse 17 with me again, it says that Jesus answered them. The idea behind answered is a legal defense, a legal utterance. That word also conveys the idea of having an invested interest, being really passionate about something. But you can see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is personally invested in defending the workness, if I can say it that way, the workness of God, because he himself is God and he himself works as God. Notice the response in verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath," in their mind, by the way, that's what he was doing, "but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, the religious leaders understood what Jesus was claiming. They said, "Look, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is claiming to be God." They didn't really think that he was God. That's why they used the words that he was making himself equal with God. So from their vantage point, Jesus wasn't God. And when Jesus claims that he is working just as God is working, in their mind, they see Jesus saying, I am God. But in reality, Jesus wasn't making himself out to be God. Jesus was simply demonstrating that he is God. And how does he do that? He bases his deity and his claim to that reality on works, on acts. You notice he doesn't come out and just flat out say, I am God. Jesus uses other means and ways to make that claim. Here he says, you want me to show you how I am God? Because I work like the Father works. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, I only do what the Father does. Verse 21, I give life like the Father. Verse 22, I judge like the Father. And then notice verse 23, I deserve honor and worship like the Father. So you can see as we begin looking at the works or acts of God, Jesus makes it crystal clear. The triune God is a working God. The triune God is a working God. The Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, listen to the words that he says here. He says, God does not need the world for his own perfection. He does not need the work of creation and preservation in order not to be unemployed. He is absolute activity within himself. This is the claim that Jesus is making. Jesus is saying that God, one essence, one being in three persons, the triune God of the Bible is a working God, and he's always been a working God. That's what we have to understand. God just didn't begin working when he brought the world into existence. He has always been this God. And that's ultimately what I want us to see today. So if I could summarize the rest of our time this morning, I would put it this way. That I want to examine together the biblical teaching on the works or acts of the triune God, but I want to look at this from four particular aspects, and I think I've given you these in advance, and I just want to set them before you so you can see where we are going. So we're going to look at the works or the acts of the triune God, in particular, four aspects of his work, and I've listed them here, and they're on your handout, and we'll go through them so you don't have to write them down here. The internal works of God, the external works of God, the inseparable operations of God, and then a new word I'm going to teach you, the perichoresis of God. That's going to give you some lunchtime conversation there. So let's look at these aspects, beginning with the first one, the internal works of God. The internal works of God. Let's first start by looking at a definition. And again, I tried to supply most of this for you, that way we could sort of streamline our efforts this morning. But theologians refer to the internal acts of God as opera ad intra or opera ad intra. Those are Latin words. So if you go back in any systematic theology and you start looking at the works or acts of God, you'll see these Latin phrases. Opera ad intra. It means toward the inside. So the idea here is when we look at the internal acts of God, we are describing the works of God that exist between the persons of the Trinity. The persons of the Trinity. So we're looking at the inner workings of God, the works that only have to do with God himself. The internal works of God. Now, I want to do this here. Sort of based off what we did last time when we looked at the Trinity. Several weeks ago when we looked at the Trinity, we looked through the relationship between the persons of the triune God and how the Bible sort of defines those and lays out the distinguishment between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I want to do that for us again. So let's look at the biblical data. Again, this will sort of be a review, and we'll go through this a little more quickly than the rest of the material. But let's look at the biblical data for the internal works of God. opera ad intra, the internal works of God. First off, the Bible presents God the Father in this particular way. The Father, the unbegotten one. How many of you guys will remember last time when we talked about the Trinity, we talked about the monogenes, begotten, that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is spirated. How many of you guys remember that? If I don't see more than five hands, I'm out of here. Okay, some of you guys, okay, I see six hands. A couple of those are from the same person, so. So throughout history of theology, it's been recognized that the Bible reveals that the first person of the Trinity is God the Father. You already know this. You inherently know this just from your reading of Scripture. How often do you read through the Old and New Testament and you see God, the triune God, a specific person of the triune God referred to as the Father? You know this. You've seen this. Many New Testament references at the beginning of those New Testament letters describe God as Father. Divine attributes are ascribed to God the Father. Divine works are ascribed to God the Father, and the list goes on. Scripture presents God the Father as the unbegotten one, which means that he is unbegotten. And John MacArthur says in his biblical doctrines that we really don't know exactly what those words mean. So I'm just going to leave that one there. So we have God the Father, who's the unbegotten one. Now we get a little more detail when we get to the Son, who is called the begotten one. Scripture refers to the Son as the Son because he is said to be begotten of the Father in both the Old and New Testament. We looked at that briefly last time. Psalm 2 is a key text. The Gospel of John is a monumental book that argues for this idea that Jesus is the begotten one. In fact, turn to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1 together. God the Father is the unbegotten one, but the second member of the Trinity is called God the Son. God the Son, or the begotten one. Go to John 1. If you look at verse 18, verse 18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So there's our word in verse 18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Again, John 1 is telling us that Jesus is God. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. It's to identify Jesus is God so that you might be saved, so that you might believe in him. That's the point of the Gospel of John. Now, if you just jump back to verse 14, notice in verse 14 when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, so we have a couple references here in the first chapter of John that use that Greek word, monogenes. Monogenes, the begotten one. It's crucial. Remember, the begotten one, or the monogenes, means descendant. Okay, so hopefully some of this is coming back to your mind that we looked at a few weeks ago. So John 1 is telling us that Jesus is a descendant of God, but not in human categories. Because if you look back up to John 1, verses 1 through 5, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when he dropped down to verses 14 and 18, John doesn't have amnesia and forget what he just wrote. No, he's explaining that Jesus is of the same stuff as God. He's the begotten one. He is from him. That's important for us to see. The begotten language is telling us that the Son is from the essence of the Father. He's from the substance of the Father. Again, to put it crudely, he's of the same stuff. This simply means that Jesus is God. This means that Jesus is God. Now turn over to John 3. We looked at this last time briefly again. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, the most famous verse in Scripture has this begotten language. If you look down at verse 18, look at the end of verse 18. You see it here again. The begotten Son of God. Crucial, again, brothers and sisters, for us to see this. The language of Scripture demands that God is one being, one essence, one substance in three persons. And Scripture identifies that God in three persons as the unbegotten one, that's the Father. The begotten one, that is the Son. Jesus is of the same stuff as God. Now, stick with me here, and then we're going to move on to the next point. I really feel like I'm giving a lecture with the microphone. This is a little strange here. In John 3, that word begotten is the monogenes, from mono only, and genao means the begotten one. Begotten one. But that's not the only place that that's used in John 3. Follow with me here. If you back up at the beginning of John 3 in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, remember, Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you want to be saved, you have to be born again. Born right there. Genao. You have to be genao'd to be saved. You have to be born from above. And then in John 3:16, that same word is used. In order to be born from above, you have to believe in the one who is from above. Do you see how John is trying to use that here? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Genao, born. You have to be genao'd. But in order to be genao'd, born again, there's something you have to believe in. Who do you have to believe in? The monogenes, the monogenao, the one who is from God. It's really an amazing picture that you see there. Now, that's a whole nother message for a whole nother time, but that's the holistic understanding of John 3. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. How? Because he is from God. Now, thirdly, quickly here, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the spirated one. The biblical teaching on the spirated one, the Holy Spirit, is that both God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit into the world. Other language that's used in systematic theologies is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Turn over to John 14. John 14, real quick. So this is the inner working, the inner communication, the inner acts of God. Again, this is who God is apart from anything created. Look at John 14, 26. Of course, Jesus' words. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Again, whom the Father will send. This is Jesus' personal testimony that God the Father is sending the Spirit. Now turn over one chapter to chapter 15, look at verse 26. And stick with me here. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father. Okay, so both in John 14 and John 15, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. In John 15, Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. I will send to you the Father. This is the spiration. This is the procession. And oftentimes, and I mentioned this last time, oftentimes we think about God sending the Spirit in terms of locale, in terms of location. Okay. God the Father is sending the Spirit from heaven down here. Now, there is a sense in which that works, but the idea is that God the Father, God the Son, they are sending the Spirit from their essence, from their being. This is just another way of saying that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And that word spirated, don't let that trip you up. That is simply a verb form of spirit. Now, to wrap this up, the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Father and Son spirate the Spirit. Again, just a quote from MacArthur here, the Bible gives no clear and complete explanation of what those expressions mean. so you can try your hardest all week. But there's only so far the scripture goes. But I would encourage you to say, that is okay. If we could completely wrap our mind around God, how little would God be? This is a good thing. Now, that's the internal works of God. Let's move on, secondly, to the external works of God. And I just want to spend like 2 minutes here, if that. 2 minutes on the external works of God. Let's look at a definition real quick. Hermann Bavinck, to quote from him again, he says about the external works of God, "These immanent relations of the three persons in the divine being also manifest themselves outwardly in their revelations and works. Granted, all God's outward works are common to the three persons. In that unity, however, the order of the three persons is preserved." So here, we're looking at the external works of God. We understand this pretty clearly. This doesn't need a lot of explanation. But theologians refer to the internal acts of God as opera ad intra, but the external acts of God are the opera ad extra, toward the outside. Now, what do we mean by this? What do we mean by the external works of God? Let's look at the biblical data real quick. When we're thinking of the external works of God, we are thinking of things which are created in this world. Just let me give you sort of a bullet point list of where we're going on this, and you could definitely add to this. But when we're thinking about the external works of the triune God, we are thinking about creation, we're thinking about providence, we're thinking about redemption, we're thinking about salvation, judgment, wrath, all of God's attributes being exercised in such a way that they manifest themselves. Right? Like if you think back throughout your life at what God has done, not only for you personally in salvation, but even in your life providentially, that's opera ad extra. Those are the external works of God. Those are things that you have seen God do. So we're a little more familiar with this. God's external works. Now I want to move on because I want to spend a little more time on the third aspect of God's works, and that is inseparable operations. The inseparable operations of God. The inseparable operations of God. So you can see where this is going. Now we're really going to have to put our thinking caps on here. You're going to have to stick with me here as we work through what it means when we say the inseparable operations of God. Now let's start with a definition here, and I'm going to give you sort of several to help wrap your mind around this. Most of them I'll put on your handout for you. Let's look at a definition. Matthew Barrett, in his work, Simply Trinity, if you want to just read a pretty concise book on the Trinity that's extremely helpful, it would be Matthew Barrett's work called Simply Trinity. Simply Trinity. It is great. It'll help sort of flesh out some of these details. But let's look at a definition of what we mean by the inseparable operations of God. Here's what Matthew Barrett says. "Since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in essence, they are also indivisible in their external operations. Having the one simple will in common, they perform a singular act in any external operation." Okay? Let's see what Vern Poitras, how he defines inseparable operations. A little more succinctly here. Vern Poitras, in his book on the Trinity, he says, "All three persons of the Trinity are involved in all three phases of divine action, planning, accomplishment, application, because they indwell one another." So because the Trinity is one God in three persons, and this triune God is one essence with only one will, the triune God's works cannot be divided. All persons of the Trinity, Don't miss this. All persons of the Trinity participate in all the works of the Trinity. At the same time, although the triune God's works cannot be divided, certain aspects of that work are appropriated to certain persons of the Trinity. And we're going to have some examples of this below. So hold on with me. So let me say it this way. The triune God's works cannot be divided. Every single work of God is of God. This includes the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Yet, different persons of the triune God are appropriated with the undivided works. Okay, now follow with me here. One God, one nature, one action. Let me say it this way. The triune God has one internal nature, which means, therefore, when he acts, he has one external action. In every act of God, because he is one nature in three persons, all three persons are working in that act. Are you confused yet? Okay. That's great. Matthew Barrett says this. When we say God acts as one, right? We all affirm that. God is one. We assume he is one. Since his very nature or essence is one, he acts as one. Not merely cooperating, but performing a single act that accords with the triune God's single will. Yes, there are three persons, but since it is the same divine essence subsisting in each, these three persons always perform the same act. Now, how does the Bible demonstrate this one working of God yet appropriated to three persons? Hopefully you're tracking with me. We're going to see a little more explanation of this. How does the Bible demonstrate this one working of God yet appropriated to three persons? Here's the answer. In the one work, the Father authors the act, the Son accomplishes the act, and the Spirit applies the act. Let me say it this way. The Father gives, the Son creates, and the Spirit confirms. Let me say it another way. The Father begins the act, the Son advances the act, the Spirit completes the act. Again, Herman Bavi puts it this way. All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some examples to hopefully clear up any confusion that we might have. Let's look at the biblical data now. So that's a definition. So that'll get us started. Again, some of this you already know. You just haven't thought about it in these terms and these categories. So let's look at the biblical data. The first example I want to look at in terms of inseparable operations is creation. Creation. Now, we don't have time to turn to all of these references, so you can jot them down and review them this week. But when we think about creation, all three persons of the Trinity are working. It's not just God the Father doing something and the Son and the Spirit are just sitting off somewhere in the ether doing nothing while God's doing all the work. That's an impossibility because they are one. So if God is acting, all three are acting. They cannot detach themselves from an act is what I'm trying to get out here. And that's why it's called inseparable operations. Now, you know this. A reference here for the Father in creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A reference for the Son, John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Another reference about Jesus Christ creating, Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now listen to verse 16. This is key. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether throne or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Right? So you see where I'm going with the inseparable operations. In creation, God the Father is creating, God the Son is creating. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we know this, guys. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Psalm 33:6-7 is a great reference that talks about the Spirit's work in creation. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts were created. Job 26:13, by his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Again, Job 26:13 is referring to creation. So you can see here, brothers and sisters, the inseparable operations of God. When we say that God creates, what we mean by that is God. But it's distinguished in the Father, Son, and the Spirit. All of them equally created. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus and God just sort of kicked the Holy Spirit to the side and said, no, we got this one. We'll wait for you at Pentecost. That's not how God has ever worked. It's impossible for God to work that way. Now, let's move to a second example. Salvation. Let's talk about salvation as it relates to inseparable operations. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 highlights the triune God's work in salvation. Particularly verses 3 through 14. This is one long Greek sentence, by the way. 202 words. One long Greek sentence. 202 words. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 4. Now, I'm not going to read through all of these verses, but again, note them and then go back and look for this week. The purpose of Ephesians 1, Paul is revealing to the church at Ephesus and ultimately to us that redemption is a work of the triune God. Now, if you look at verses 3 through 6, the emphasis here is on God the Father. It's on God the Father for decreeing or beginning salvation. In the one act or work of redemption, God the Father is distinguished and shown to be the author of that act. But now that God the Father's plan of salvation has been drawn out in verses 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12 tell us that it was Jesus Christ that accomplished salvation. Just take your eyes over verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it goes on through verse 12 to emphasize and focus on Christ's role in redemption. Now, this great chapter, again, look at it this week. This great chapter culminates in verses 13 and 14, where we are told that God's plan of redemption also includes the Holy Spirit. And please hear me on this. God wasn't just, you know, throwing the Holy Spirit a bone, like just doing him a favor. No, this is because the Holy Spirit is God, so he has always worked in salvation. Here, we're just told a specific aspect of salvation that is attributed to his person. Okay? That's verses 13 and 14. You know this. Look at verse 13. What role does he play in salvation? How is he distinguished? At the end of verse 13, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? So salvation is a work of the triune God. The Spirit himself is the one who applies redemption. So God decrees it. That's the Father. He decrees it. The Son accomplishes it. And then the Spirit applies it. That's what we see in redemption or salvation. Now let's move forward here to a third example. Hopefully you're excited about this and I haven't confused you where you're no longer excited about this. I'm just trying to whet the appetite. You've got to work out all the details in the coming weeks, okay? You've got a month until we start Exodus. The third biblical example that we can look at for the inseparable operations of God is the resurrection. The resurrection. If you were to ask most professing Christians who raised Christ from the dead, most are going to say, maybe many is a better way to put it, a lot of professing Christians are going to answer God the Father. They're going to say God, but in their thinking, in their mind, they're attributing Christ's resurrection to God, which is great. Amen, right? It's a complete work of God. But it's not just God the Father who resurrected Jesus Christ. Listen to these references, jot them down, review them this week. Referring to the Father, Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So that's just one reference that tells us God the Father brought Jesus to life. What about Jesus himself? What about the Son? John 10:18. Again, you know this reference, so now you're going to think about it a little differently. John 10:18, Jesus' own words. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." So Jesus is saying, I'm going to lay my life down. No one can take it. I lay it down. He goes on to say at the end of verse 18, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus himself resurrected himself. And then thirdly here, what about the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and I won't go on to read the rest of the verse there. Romans 8:11, this is the Apostle Paul. He says that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. So you can see again the working of the triune God, how each person of the Trinity operates in each act or each work, even the resurrection. It's an amazing reality. Jesus himself, he resurrected himself along with God the Father and the Spirit, because they are all, and here's the key, they're all one. They can't detach themselves from works. That's why it's called inseparable operations. I'm so grateful that I'm just not like God. He's just beyond me. How can he do this? It's because he is God. He is one being, one essence, one substance, existing in three persons. It's fascinating. Joel Beakey's words are helpful. "When we speak of an order in the Trinity, we do not imply a chronological order, as if one person existed when the others did not, or an ontological order, as if one person had more or greater attributes than another, or more glory and dignity than the other, but as a personal order that shapes how the persons relate to each other and how they work together in the world." Now, let's move on to the fourth aspect of the work or act of God. The perichoresis of God. The perichoresis of God. Hopefully your coffee is still hot. We've got to keep going here. The perichoresis of God. What in the world does this mean? Let me give you a definition. Again, you know this. You just may have not heard this term, but you already know the concept. Here's a definition. The perichoresis of God. What is perichoresis? It is the mutual indwelling of the three divine persons of the Trinity. The mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity. That literally means movement in a circle. The idea behind perichoresis is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all indwell one another. But this makes complete sense because they are all one being, one essence, one nature. The Father is in the Son is in the Holy Spirit. The Son completely indwells the Father. The Spirit completely indwells the Father. So on and so forth. Again, you once we look at these verses, you'll understand the teaching here. This is the perichoresis of God. What's the biblical data that we can look at? We already looked at John 1:18, but think about it in terms of perichoresis, indwelling. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, now listen to this next expression, who is in the bosom of the Father. So you see that mutual indwelling there in John 1:18. John 14, verses 10 through 11. Watch what Jesus says here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 10 goes on to say, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay, so Jesus makes really plain, really clear, simple statements. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We indwell each other. John 17, verse 21 is another great reference. Jesus is praying that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's this mutual indwelling between the three persons of the Trinity. Now, think about that reality. And think about the fact that when you were born again, when you were regenerated, you repented and believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, who now indwells you? The Spirit of God. It's an amazing reality. You see the relationship between the Trinity, but you also see the relationship that you and I have with God. His Spirit has been put in us. That's why Paul stresses so hard in 1 Corinthians that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing reality. Every member of the Trinity dwells one another. It's truly fascinating. That's why they are inseparable, you see? They can't just go just off the rails, right? As everything just goes off the rails in our world and our culture, we know that after the election, that God's just not going to go off the rails. He's going to keep being God. Why? Because the perichoresis. That's what you can tell everybody. It's the perichoresis of God. Now, where do we end our time this morning? It's a lot that we talked about. It's a lot for us to chew on, a lot for us to think about and further discuss, to further study and to talk about, fellowship about, and those realities. But where I want to end is Psalm 115, verse 1. Here's what the psalmist says about God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. By the way, the context of that psalm, the verses that follow verse 1, verse 2 and following, are all about idols. And how idols are nothing like the one true God. Look, everything we've talked about this morning, brothers and sisters, is not true of any of the so-called gods. Those Egyptian gods in Exodus are nothing compared to the one true God of Scripture. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we could open up your word and barely scratch the surface of who you are. We are amazed by what we see And how much more amazement and awe and wonder, adoration and worship will we have once we are in your presence forever? Not just in the Father's presence, not just in the Son's, but the Spirit as well. We will be in the presence of the triune God. We long for that day. But in the meantime, Father, help us be faithful here in the tasks, in the life, in the things, the stuff that you have given for us to do. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.